Tonight we will consider part 2 of John chapter 9, but I assure you it is a distinct sermon. There's a story of the Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones, who during World War II preached a two-part sermon for his congregation. And in the interim, in the afternoon, as people went home, this was during the bombing raids of the German aircraft, and a number of his congregation never returned to hear the gospel call. And from that time on, he committed himself always to preaching complete sermons so that any sinners who came, who were unconverted, would be converted. So we'll consider tonight John 9, verse 8 and following, and I ask you to stand now for the reading of the Word of God. The neighbors and those who had seen him, that is the blind man, before as a beggar, were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before your word again tonight, and we come, Lord, with preparation and prayer, asking that you would enable us to receive it in our hearts, to lay it up, and to practice it in our lives. And for this, we ask the help of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Nobody can be neutral to Jesus Christ. Whenever Jesus, as the light of the world, enters into the darkness, it's inevitable that there will be a sharp reaction. This morning we looked at the action of Christ as the one who came and healed this poor blind man. And tonight we are going to look at the reaction to Christ, particularly of three groups of people: the neighbors, the Pharisees, and the man himself. But what you see here, as Christ enters into the darkness of this world, that these reactions to him depend upon who the person is and what they're doing. It's like if you were a hostage in a dark cavern and you see a light suddenly at the entrance to the cave, well, that might be your greatest joy ever. You see the sign of rescuers coming to you. But your captors who see that light at the entrance of the cave at the same moment as you are filled with joy experience terror at seeing that light. It's the same light, but different reactions depending on who the person is, what they're doing. With Christ, for some, his light is welcome. For those in whom the Spirit of God has worked in order to cause their heart to receive him with gladness. But for others, it only hardens them in their rebellion. So we'll look tonight and really ask the question of you, what reaction does Christ produce in you? We'll see these three different reactions, beginning, first of all, in verse 8, with the reaction of the neighbors. And so look with me here as we consider their reaction, which is really one of shock. It says in verse 8, the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" You see that there is this controversy between them as they look at this man who visibly before them is a completely changed person. He's not the same man as used to sit there and cry out to the passers-by. It would seem from their words that there are many who think that there's a similarity, but he's so radically changed that we can hardly believe he's the same person. We've known him since birth as the one who could not see, and yet now that he sees, his whole personality is changed. His whole way of his mannerisms, everything about this man is radically different. They look at him, and meanwhile, as they are debating here, then the text says that he kept saying over and over again, "I am the man. I am the man. I'm the one who was changed." Yes, same person, but yet fundamentally different than I was before. And you see then, as they're reacting in shock, that they go on to ask him essentially his testimony. And they say, "How were your eyes opened? How did this happen?" And he really has no answer for them other than to simply recite the facts that this man told me to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, and I did, and now I see. And they all ask, "Well, where is he?" And he says, "I don't know. He came to me. If you want to seek him, he must come to you." The reaction is one of shock. They see that he's a changed man completely. And right away here, this is a challenge to you to consider the objective nature of salvation, that for those who come to know Jesus Christ, that there is an objective change in them. It's not simply a change on a continuum of someone who is less of a Christian, more of a Christian. But no, there's a radical break with the old life when God comes and saves a sinner. No longer is he blind, now he sees. And these people looking at this man could tell there was something fundamentally different about him. salvation is not just a feeling. It's not just an experience that he had where or you could simply talk about how he felt concerning the world around him. No, it was a change of his whole being. When God saves a sinner, when he saved you, you know this is true, that he opened your eyes to see your sin, to see him as he really is, to see the world according to the light of his word. And it's a sharp break with the world around. There's no intermediate points. That's what we see here. What the neighbors are reacting to in shock. He is a different man. Salvation really does change a person. Your friends and your relatives will know that you're not the same person. Christ said that he came not to bring peace into the world, but to bring, in fact, division. Division between parents and their children, between masters and their servants. You find how when Jesus comes into a place, that's, well, yes, he does bring a peace with God, a reconciliation with the Father, that it often also brings division into the world because of the change that he works in those he saves. Can people tell the difference in your life? From day to day, do you prefer Christian friends? One of the greatest ways to tell the change in your own life is the change of your values, what it is that you prefer, what it is you spend your money on, how it is that you spend your time. All of these are affected by someone who is changed by the saving work of Jesus Christ. And that's what we see here as we look at the reaction of these shocked neighbors to a changed life. Going on then, from the reaction of the neighbors, we look in verse 13 to the reaction of the Pharisees. And now, these Pharisees, they primarily respond with antagonism. And this antagonism is displayed in at least three different ways. First of all, in verse 13, we see their criticism. The people around this blind man, the neighbors who knew him, brought to the Pharisees this man. And it's here that we're told that this action happened on a Sabbath day. Jesus showed a work of mercy to these people, and to the blind man particularly, on the day of rest, the day of joy and of gladness. And the Pharisees seize upon this one action, which to them is a violation of their human tradition. And instead of worshiping, glorifying God at his goodness toward this poor man, that they respond with criticism. They say to the man and ask him, how is it that he came to see? And again, he repeats the story that Jesus put mud upon his eyes and then he saw. And to the Pharisees, this was a work on the Sabbath day for this to happen. And so they respond and say that this man clearly is not from God because he doesn't keep our man-made tradition. He doesn't keep the Sabbath day. It's not that Jesus really violated the Sabbath day, but that he, in fact, violated their human traditions. And so they seize upon that in order not to respond with joy and rejoicing, to celebrate, rejoice with those who rejoice, but rather to condemn the man, to condemn Jesus, and to claim, in fact, that Jesus is a sinner. There's a division among them, and finally, he breaks through the division, this blind man, and says that as for him, he believes Jesus is a prophet. That Jesus is one who is in fact sent from God to do the works of God. But yet for the Pharisees, instead of in faith responding to the action of the Lord here, that they're basically extracting this confession of Sabbath breaking, allegedly, from the man, misplacing their focus and speculating here about Jesus as a sinner. And this is a danger for anyone who, when they're confronting with the light of Christ, with his truth, if you respond instead by criticizing perhaps the one who delivers the message, perhaps hearing the preaching of the word, and instead of paying attention to the main message that Jesus speaks to you through his word, that you simply grab onto something to criticize. Instead of responding in faith and in joy before the word, merely cutting it down, removing the impact of it. And this is what the Pharisees did as they criticized Jesus and this blind man here in their antagonism. But farther, we look then at verse 18, and we see their unbelief. Verse 18, they said they did not know or believe that he had truly received his sight until they called the parents of the man. And so what they did is, in their unbelief, they tried every option available to them in order to try to prove that maybe this man, in fact, had seen at one point, and it was just a temporary blindness. They're desperate. They don't want to be shown that they're wrong. No, they haul in the parents of this man, and they ask him in desperation, "Surely you know this man was not always blind." They ask, "You know, if so, how is it that he sees?" And they get a disappointing answer, that simply the parents repeat again the same words which their son has told, that yes, he was born blind, and now he sees. You see that even if a miracle takes place before unbelief, that even Jesus said if someone would raise from the dead, it's not enough to convince the hard, stony hearts that the word of God is true, that even the actions of the Lord are his. They're face to face with a miracle. The Son of God come and give light to one who was blind. And yet, still in their unbelief, they continue to press back and try to find a way to deny what they cannot deny with their eyes. And they respond in unbelief. Don't you see the lengths that unbelief will go to suppress the word of God? Romans 1 talks about how the unbeliever suppresses the truth of God in unrighteousness. It holds it down like a beach ball in the water, trying to keep it from bouncing back up. But yet, God surely will pierce through and prove to the world, whether they believe it or not, that he is God. And this is what we see here as they respond in their unbelief. But really, at the core of all of this, at the bottom of their criticism, the bottom of their unbelief, is their pride. And this is most exposed in verse 24 and following. We see that after they have called in these parents in order to speak to them, that they call this man back in and they tell him to give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. And their implication is that give glory to God, but don't speak about Jesus. Isn't it true that there are many people today who will say that they're religious people, but yet they don't want to hear about Jesus? They're uncomfortable with Jesus. They'll serve God in a generic way. They'll call you to give glory to him, but yet, as for Jesus, they say, like these Pharisees, we don't know where he comes from. They'll reject Jesus, claim they're following God, when in fact, because they've rejected the only one who can reveal the Father, they've rejected God himself. And so they call this man in the second time, and it's here that they prompt from him a bold confession of his own faith. He says to them that whether he's a sinner, I don't know. It sure doesn't seem like he's a sinner. It's not something that's evident to me. He made me see. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. And he testifies to his faith here with a joyous response, that even though he doesn't know all the inner workings of God in his own life, that he tells them the truth. Once I was blind, and now I see. And they keep pressing back over and over again. They respond. They don't have words, really, to respond, because they keep saying the same thing over and over again. And finally, when he is frustrated, when he's now pushing back, he tells them that I've told you already, and you would not listen. Just like the preaching of the word, when the preacher continues to bring the word, and many people do not respond, yet he continues to bring the same message over and over again. I've told you already, you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to be his disciples? You have to see some irony here, some some humor in the scripture here as he boldly here, having experienced the work of God in his life, now testifies it to the world, even to those who oppose Christ, and calls for them to be his disciples. You see that he here claims himself as a disciple of the Lord. Do you also want to be his disciple? The Pharisees, though, continue to push back. They tell him that you are his disciple. We are the disciples of Moses. And they put a sharp dichotomy between them. And yet, what he comes back and says, ultimately, is that Christ is greater than Moses. Because, since the beginning of the world until now, nobody had ever opened the eyes of the blind. Now, he essentially here is pointing out that Jesus, in his act that they have just come to know, demonstrates and proves that Jesus is far greater than Moses ever was. Moses never opened the eyes of the blind. This man clearly is one who is sent from God. He is one that God hears, because never has this ever happened. If this man were not from God, verse 33, he could do nothing. As scripture tells us that with God, nothing is impossible. And here it is where their pride then shows itself the most. They say at the verse 34, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Essentially, they excommunicated him from the temple here. That they were so wrapped in their own pride, they were so bound up in their own knowledge of what they thought they knew of the scriptures, that they would not hear from someone who had the only truth that could set them free. They cast him out and showed that their pride had so blinded them that they could not even see the work of God in this man's life. Really, you ask, who is the blind here? It's no longer this man. He's the one who sees. It's these who are so blinded by their pride who are the ones that are the true blind ones. They're blinded, in fact, even by the fact that they think they know so much about Scripture. They know so much about God and his ways. And yet, they refuse to hear the truth from the one who Jesus had touched. The question for you is, how do you respond to criticism? You would ask, how can I tell? How do I know if I'm blind? How is it that I know if I see? And really, how you respond to correction is one of the clearest ways to tell. It's the barometer of your spiritual condition. Proverbs 16:32 says that greater is he who rules his spirit than he who conquers the city. And so it is that even though in the world's eyes, not listening to counsel, to pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps, rejecting the good correction of others, seems to be the greater thing, that scripture tells us that, no, ruling your own spirit, submitting to correction, that is true wisdom. There's an interesting book from this man, Machiavelli, in his book, The Prince, where he said and had this discussion about, is true wisdom having the knowledge yourself, or is true wisdom surrounding yourself with those who have greater insight than you do? The temptation is to think that if you receive correction from someone else, then you must not be very wise. If you're being told how to live, then in fact that you must be the simple one. When he responded that no, in fact, the wise one is the one who hearkens to counsel. I would hope that you don't need someone from outside of Scripture to tell you this, because this is what Scripture confronts you with all across its pages. That the wise person is not the person who rejects good counsel or tries to do everything himself, but it's the one who humbly receives correction, who looks for instruction. Christ is the one who shines the light into your home. You know, one place this happens is in visitation. When your pastor, your elders come and visit you, that it's a little light of Christ coming into your home. And there are many people who reject the idea of visitation. It's uncomfortable to have someone there, as it were, a spiritual doctor in this place because they react against the light, really. But yet, no, this is part of the Lord's work in Christ coming into the homes of his people, bringing the light to them, and then calling them to respond and to receive it. Receiving the light of Christ in this way would be like airing your house out. Instead of all of the fumes in the house, opening the windows, allowing the light to come in, the shades open, and Christ then cleansing the home through his word and through his spirit. Maybe you never asked for help in the first place. Well, here it is. We see the Pharisees responding in pride here, rejecting hearing it from someone that was, to them, lower than them, one they would not listen to. Christ calls you to submit to correction, to look for help, to seek it out. And in finding him who is the wisdom of God, to be wise yourself. So the reaction of these Pharisees was one of antagonism, rooted in their sinful pride. And then lastly, we look at the reaction of the man. And this is really what the Lord wants us to see the most. As through all of this section, we see that this man's faith continues to grow more and more. That while the neighbors reacted simply in shock, dismay, the Pharisees in antagonism, this man responds in faith. His faith was already growing. We've seen his various confessions of faith as the one who is a disciple of Christ. But ultimately, when Jesus finds him in verse 35, we see that he makes a verbal profession in the Son of Man himself. Verse 35, Jesus heard they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Note here how Jesus finds the man after he's cast out, pushed aside of men, that Jesus is the first one who meets him. It's often true that when man rejects you, when the world pushes you aside, it's always true. Jesus is the one who comes to his people, who meets with them, and who cares about them. Jesus comes and asks him directly, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." Up to this point, the man had not seen Jesus with his eyes. Jesus had given him his word, had sent him to the pool of Siloam to wash. The man was healed, but yet he went back to his neighborhood and he did not know who was Jesus. He didn't see the man. Jesus had found him. And here Jesus, again, a second time, finds him. He asks from him a personal confession. "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Jesus here uses the expression found in Daniel 7 and other places of the Son of Man who would come and receive a kingdom from the Father. He, the King, Jesus, he asks him and then he confesses in response, "Lord, I believe." Having seen Jesus now with his eyes, knowing this is the man who has changed his life fundamentally from the inside out, he believes in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians, I believe chapter 2, about the preaching of the word Christ evidently sent before your eyes as crucified. That every time that you hear in the preaching of the word Jesus Christ, that when he speaks to you, that he is portrayed before you visibly, as it were, to the mind's eye, so that you would respond in faith and to say, "Yes, Lord, I believe." And that's what this man does, as Jesus here is physically before him in the sights that we all long for in that day when someday we ourselves will see Jesus face to face and confess to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe." Jesus is tenderhearted to those who are forsaken and downcast. He finds them. And it's here in his profession of faith that we see the effectual call of God's Spirit in this man's life. Our shorter catechism says that effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ and renewing our wills, and so persuading us to embrace Jesus Christ. It's the Spirit's work to enlighten our minds. You see the language of enlightenment here, the light coming of Christ through his work of the Spirit, bringing this man's response as one of worship. And that's what he does, where after he confesses his faith, he worships him. So I ask you, is your reaction to Christ one of worship? In your reading of the scriptures at home, I challenge you to not call it devotions or to call it a quiet time, but to call it worship. When you gather with your families, when you are quietly by yourself, to call it worship, because this is what it is. And this is the response of all those who have saving faith in Jesus Christ. It's worship. And the more that you see it as worship, then the more that you offer the proper response of a thankful heart to the Lord. Jesus here in the final verses gives his application of the entire section here, what it is that all of this was meant to teach his people. And he tells then the man, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." You see that here, even as he entered the world as the light, as he opened this man's eyes, he figured before them the kind of enlightening that the Spirit does to all those who are trapped in darkness, who come to know Jesus Christ. But for all of the rest, those who do not know Jesus Christ, the ones who think they see, he then passes them by, condemns them in their blindness. It's for judgment he came into this world, to separate sharply between those who see and those who are blind. There are only two kinds of people in this world, the seeing and the blind. And the question is, which one are you? The Westminster Confession of Faith tells us something very important here in chapter 5, that concerning those that God passes over in their blindness. And it says that as for those wicked and ungodly men whom God as a righteous judge for former sins does blind and harden, from them he not only withholds his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understandings and wrought upon in their hearts, but he gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass they harden themselves, even under those means God uses for the softening of others. You see, it's the same entrance of the light into the world that's like the sun that bakes the hard earth, but at the same time brings life to the greenery in another place. It's the same sun that enters, bringing a different response. And for those who are the wicked and ungodly, the ones who think that they see and know the truth, God, as a righteous judge, blinds them, hardens them. Just like Pharaoh, who, hardening his own heart, then God came, hardened his heart, sealed it, remaining blind forever. The greatest judgment anyone could ever face. The lesson that Christ has for you, even as here he tells us these things, is that you don't want this to be you. You don't want to be the blind person. Right at the end, a Pharisee comes near and asks, "Are we also blind?" Implication being, no, he must be the one who sees. And Jesus says, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." So the question is, do you see? I trust that you have some trepidation in giving an answer to that. If you say you see, well, where is Christ's judgment? And the lesson here is that those who know Jesus Christ are the ones who know that once they were blind, and now they see. You see, the Pharisees never acknowledged that they were ever blind. They believed that they were the ones who knew the truth. But no, those who come to know Jesus Christ recognize their own sin, their blindness, come to see it in light of his truth, and then come and fall down before him in worship, glorifying the one who is the only light of life. He calls you to respond daily in worship, in faith, in obedience to the God who saves, the one who enlightened you with the knowledge of his Son and turned you from the paths of darkness into the path of his light. He is the one that is the only light of life. And so we've seen the shock of the neighbors, the antagonism of the Pharisees, and then the faith of the man. And it's clear that faith always brings a reaction. The light could be good news, it could be bad news, depending on who you are and what you're doing. The light of the world, Jesus Christ, is the one who produces this reaction, exposes the darkness of, in this case, the neighbors and the Pharisees, but it illuminated the one who responded in faith. I trust that each of you tonight do respond, and you will say in the quiet of your own heart, "Lord, I believe." And I trust that he will continue to work as you call upon him to continue to shape and direct your life all of your days. And may your response be like the words of the great hymn, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." Amen. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we do praise you and come before you in worship, acknowledging that you are the true light of life. We thank you, Lord, that having been brought into your light, that no more will we be in darkness. And though we walk through even the valley of the shadow of death, Lord, we will fear no evil because you are with us. Lord, we praise you for the account of this one blind man, and we thank you for every soul that you have saved, and that one day we will gather with all of your people to praise you face to face and to say, "Lord, we do believe." Help us, Lord, as we continue to worship you in our homes and privately the rest of this week, that we would bring glory and honor to your name. We pray in Jesus' name.